Please turn now in your Bibles to our sermon text for today, which is Isaiah chapter 36. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 22, but I'll begin reading at the beginning of the chapter. So Isaiah chapter 36, and then I will encourage you to stand together for the reading of God's word. Listen carefully, for this is the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Now, therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one of you his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, "The Lord will deliver us." Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. This is the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please join me now in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we ask now that you would illuminate it to us by your Holy Spirit so that we would see what you have for us to see here. And we ask that as we study your word, it would not only inform us, but it would transform us by the mighty working of your Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm afraid that as your pastor, I have made a big mistake, and here it is. I have scheduled a two-part sermon with two whole weeks in between the first part and the second part. It's been 2 weeks since we looked at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 36. And so I expect that many of you have understandably forgotten some of what we considered when we looked at the beginning of this chapter. And so as we begin today, I want to briefly review what we saw as we looked at the first half of this chapter. We saw there that we are reading history. These are events that took place about 700 years before Christ was born. And yet we saw that this is not only history, it is sacred history, it is inspired history. It is written down in Scripture not just to inform us about what happened, but to instruct us. And specifically, these things in this chapter instruct us about something more than just what happened when Sennacherib came against Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. They instruct us about a deeper pattern, a recurring conflict that occurs ever since Adam and Eve first fell into sin in the Garden of Eden. We are seeing here one battle in the great war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We are seeing what it looks like when the world lifts itself up against the Lord and against his anointed king. Remember, at this time, Jerusalem was the heart of the Old Testament church, and Hezekiah, its king, was the forefather, the forerunner, the typological pointer to Christ who would come. So as Sennacherib comes against Hezekiah here, we see many echoes of this conflict between the world in bondage to Satan and the Lord and his Christ. And when we looked at verses 1 through 10, one of the main things that we saw was that the primary target in this conflict is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We saw this as we noticed that, as it were, we got a peek through the scope of Sennacherib's rifle, and we saw that the whole time his crosshairs were on the king. Everything he says, everything he does in verses 1 through 10 is aimed at undermining Hezekiah, the king. And we saw this important lesson, therefore, that the world never stops trying to destroy God's anointed king. The world never stops trying to destroy God's anointed king. But now, today, as we return to this chapter, we see a new element or another aspect of Sennacherib's strategy to destroy the king. And as we continue here, we see this second part of the world's strategy, and it's this. This is the main idea today of what we'll see. The world never stops trying to separate us from God's anointed king. The world never stops trying to separate us from God's anointed king, trying to separate us from Christ. And we're going to see this as we examine this part of Sennacherib's strategy, using 3 points, the same 3 points that we looked at before, but this time applied to the second half of the chapter. We're going to look first at the timing of this attack, and secondly, the target, and then third, the tactics. The timing, and then the target, and then the tactics. First of all, and very briefly, consider the timing. This attack comes at a time when God's people were in great distress. We read about it in the first couple verses of the chapter, where we were reminded that at this time, the people in Jerusalem were isolated and alone because Sennacherib, with his armies, had swept through all the land of Judah, had taken all the fortified cities so that Jerusalem was left as a lonely outpost, the last resistance against Hezekiah, against Sennacherib, rather, this mighty king. So the timing of this attack comes at a time when God's people were weak and the world seemed very, very strong. God's people were weak and the world seemed very, very strong. Now we need to realize that similar attacks will come against us at similar times. Temptation often comes against God's people seeking to separate us from Christ at times when we are in distress. Now that's true on the individual level, you and your individual life, when you're suffering and sorrowful, when you're weary and burdened. At those times, you may well be tempted to stray from Christ. But I want to focus more on how this is true on the corporate level, the level of the whole church. When the whole church, perhaps in an area or perhaps through the world, is in a time of apparent weakness and distress, we will be tempted by the world to depart from Christ. See, there are often times when the church, again, in an area perhaps, or sometimes even throughout the world, seems very weak, when it seems like all the power is in the hands of the persecutors. There are times when God brings his church intentionally into a place of great weakness, intending to display his power in that weakness. But it is easy, when that is going on, for the world to come to God's people and say, do you want to stay with this apparently sinking ship? Do you want to belong to the weakness of the church when the world seems, by contrast, so very, very strong? At such times, when the church is in distress, we should be prepared for temptation to come. That's the timing here. Now let's move quickly to our second point, which is the target in the second half of the chapter. The target, as we look especially at verses 11 through 13. We notice, as we look at these verses, that the Rabshakeh, this mouthpiece of Sennacherib, shifts his focus from these messengers of Hezekiah who have come out to meet him now to address the people on the walls. This arises because the representatives of Hezekiah ask him not to do this. They ask him to speak to them in Aramaic, which was becoming the common language of international diplomacy at this time. And they assure him, we speak Aramaic. And this would probably be a more familiar language to the Rabshakeh. So they would assume he would be glad to speak to them in Aramaic, but he refuses. Why does he refuse? It's because the Rabshakeh is not there for a good faith negotiation with the kingdom of Hezekiah. He's not interested in establishing a mutually agreeable peace. He's there to destroy the kingdom of Hezekiah once and for all. And he's seeking to do that by taking Hezekiah's people away from him. He's not there simply to speak to the representatives of the king. He is there to destroy the king by speaking to all the people of the king. And that's what he says in verse 12. There it says, the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? You see there how the focus has shifted. And throughout the rest of the Rabshakeh's speeches, the yous that we see here, the word you, it's always plural in Hebrew. Before it was always singular, aimed always at Hezekiah. Now it's plural. He's addressing all the people on the wall. That might be obvious to us, it might stand out immediately, but here's something that may not be so obvious, but is important to note. The Rabshakeh does not only speak to all the people on the wall, he tries to command them. Notice that. His speech is full of imperatives. By my count, there are 8 distinct commands that he gives here. First of all, hear. Then, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. Then, nor let Hezekiah make you trust. Then, do not listen to Hezekiah. Then make peace with me by a present. Then come out to me, and then eat, and then drink. All of these are imperatives. All of these are commands. Sennacherib is not inviting the people of Hezekiah to come out and enjoy freedom. He's inviting them to leave Hezekiah's kingdom and become his subjects. Now, as we notice these things, I think there are 3 lessons we can take from it. First of all, people of God, the world will speak directly to you as part of its effort to destroy your king. The world will speak directly to you as part of its effort to destroy your king. The world can no longer come directly against Christ because, praise the Lord, he is risen and ascended and reigning at the right hand of the Father. The world cannot try to undermine him, to destroy him. But what can the world do? It can turn from him to target you and me. It can target the people of Christ, seeking to destroy his kingdom, not by destroying the king, but by destroying his subjects, so that if he must remain a king, at least he will be a king without any people. The world is going to try to speak directly to you. It is not ultimately about you. That's what we saw last time. The world's rebellion is ultimately against Christ. But we need to see that when it cannot undermine him directly, it will target us. The first thing to note, then, is that the world will speak directly to you. The second thing to note here is that the world will speak your language. It will speak your language. And I don't just mean it will speak in English. I mean it will speak in ways that are designed to be understood and received by you. Temptation is not going to come to you in some garbled satanic speech that you do not understand. It's going to come to you in the language of familiar conversation, in the language of the entertainments and activities that connect with us and appeal to us. The temptations of the world to turn away from Christ will come in terms that you can understand. The world will speak your language. But through this all, we need to notice a third thing. The world is trying to enslave you. The world is trying to enslave you. As it comes to you and speaks to you and speaks your language, the world promises freedom, but it is offering instead a change of allegiance from Christ to itself. This happens throughout the world in many ways. In many places in the world, the commands of the world come in the form of civil laws. We're very blessed in America, by and large, to be spared that because of the protections of the First Amendment. But we know that many governments around the world openly command Christians to depart from Christ, much like Sennacherib did. They use their military and police power to try to coerce Christians into forsaking Christ. And this could well happen to us at some point in our lives. But even if the world doesn't openly command us with governmental authority, we know there are many other ways that the world tries to compel us to forsake Christ. It could be a corporate policy in a workplace that forces you to do something that Christ would forbid. It could be intense social pressure from friends or social media that threatens you with exclusion and expulsion from society if you do not go along with the world's ways. No matter how sugar-coated it might be, the world's temptations, we need to understand, are always at the core a command. It's always an imperative. Leave Christ and obey the world instead. Well, we've seen then the timing of this attack. We've seen the target of this attack. But I want to come now thirdly and spend most of our time on this third point, the tactics here, as we look at verses 12 through 20. We've seen the big picture strategy. What is Sennacherib trying to do through his mouthpiece, the Rabshakeh? He's trying to separate the people from the king by speaking directly to them. But we can go further. How does Sennacherib pursue this strategy? How does he try to remove the people of God from King Hezekiah's rule and bring them under his own dominion? It's worth studying this because we're going to see the world's temptations today fall into the same predictable pattern. So what's the first thing that he does here? The first thing he does is he emphasizes the hardships of following the king. He emphasizes the hardships of following the king. Look at verse 12. Though this is before the Rabshakeh shouts to the people on the walls, clearly they can hear it. He's speaking, as was said in verse 11, in the hearing of the people on the walls. So what he says here in verse 12 is not just for the ears of these representatives sent out to meet him. It's for all the people to hear. And what does he try to do? He tries to terrify them with predictions of the hardships they will face if they stick with Hezekiah. Now, for some reason, the New King James Version sanitizes a bit what he says. So I want to read this, verse 12, from a slightly more literal translation. It says, "The Rabshakeh said, 'Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?'" I read it in that graphic language because the graphic language is the point. The Rabshakeh is trying to create in the minds of God's people a vivid picture of the horrors that will await them if they stick with their king. The Rabshakeh wants them to tremble at the thought of what it might cost them to remain with Hezekiah. Now, in this case, this is a false prophecy. What the Rabshakeh prophesies here will not happen. There will be no prolonged siege because the Lord is going to drive away the Assyrians before the situation in the city becomes that dire. And this is also true of the world's temptations to us. Often, the predictions of how horrible it will be if we stick with Christ are vastly overblown. The world will tell you that you will suffer and die, that you will have no joy in life, that you will miss out on all the fun. It threatens us with many things that are simply not true in order to scare us away from following Christ. The world's dire prophecies of the cost of remaining with Christ are often false, but we need to acknowledge that there is some truth in the fact that those who stay with the king will suffer. The scriptures clearly teach us this. Those who remain loyal to Christ, God's anointed king, will suffer some hardships as a result. Jesus told his disciples, in this world, you will have trouble. He tells them, if they hated me, they will hate you. Paul, as he encourages the churches in Acts 14, tells them that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And scripture is clear that these hardships are not happening to us in spite of belonging to Jesus. They will happen because we belong to Jesus. Jesus says, Matthew 16, 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Paul speaks in Philippians 3 of coming to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul is saying there, yes, if you are with Jesus, you will be conformed to his sufferings. Suffering with Christ, then, is a normal part of the Christian life. And the world loves to take that suffering and emphasize it. It wants to ask you, why in the world would you stick with Jesus and suffer when you can come and have all this fun with us? Now, there's a clear answer to that question. Paul identifies the answer in Philippians 3. He says that those who know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings will also know him and the power of his resurrection. Romans 8 tells us that if we suffer with Jesus, we will also be glorified with him. It says, Romans 8, that though for the sake of Jesus we are killed all the day long, yet, it says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for nothing shall separate us from his love. The Bible treats suffering with Jesus not as a reason to abandon him, but rather as a reason to remain with him and rejoice. As 1 Peter 4:13 urges us to do, it says, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. See, the world will tempt you to abandon Jesus by emphasizing the hardships of following him. And the answer to that temptation is to say that suffering will give way to glory for Christ and all who are with him. So we've seen the first attack and the first answer to it. But now let's come to a second thing that Sennacherib does here. After emphasizing the hardships of remaining with the king, the second thing that Sennacherib does here is that he denies the king's promise of salvation. He denies the king's promise of salvation in verses 13 through 15. You see, Hezekiah was a good and godly king. He was God's instrument chosen to lead his people through this trial. And so in that sense, he was to be their deliverer. If they stuck with him and heeded his word, they would be saved. And that was what Hezekiah was telling the people clearly. He was encouraging them in the words quoted in verse 15, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hezekiah was promising deliverance. And Sennacherib says his promises of deliverance are lies. Look at what he says. He says, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. Can't you hear in those words the very same temptations and attacks of the world that we hear today? The world that tells us, do not trust in Jesus. He can't deliver you. Do not let him make you trust in the Lord as if the Lord will deliver you. Jesus, the world says, can't save you. Where's his army? Where's his obvious worldly power? Come with us. His promises are lies. This is what the world says. How are we to answer this attack of the world? How would you answer the attack of the world when it says all of Christ's promises are lies? Here's one way you can answer that attack. You can say, look at all the promises that have already been kept. To tell us that the promises of the Lord are lies, the world must ignore the mountain of promises that the Lord has already kept. The very existence of Jesus in our world, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, all of these things were promises of the Lord long before they became realities of history. The Lord promised a Savior through the prophets. through all the past ages, even through the prophet Isaiah in the days of Hezekiah. And then in the fullness of time, what happened? God kept that promise. The deliverer came in fulfillment of all the promises and prophecies of God and delivered us from our sin. God has shown repeatedly in Scripture, throughout history, and in our own lives, that he is a God who keeps his promises. And that's why we know we're on solid footing when we trust the promises of the Lord. If the Lord were a habitual liar, or if he were someone that we did not know, then when the world says, "How do you know the Lord's not lying?" we would have no way to answer. But we know the Lord is not a liar. He cannot lie. He does not lie. He has kept his promises again and again and again. And so when the world says, like Sennacherib here, that we should doubt the king's promises of salvation, we should say, ours is a promise-keeping king. He has shown it already. He will keep all of his promises. He can and will deliver us. Well, we've seen two attacks and how to answer them. First, this emphasis on the hardships of following the king. Then, this denial of the king's promises of salvation. But now let's come to a third attack, which the world brings against us today as well. Sennacherib offers a counterfeit salvation in verses 16 and 17. He offers a counterfeit salvation. He says, in effect, why wait for the Lord? I'll deliver you now. Look at verses 16 and 17. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one of you his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. The language Sennacherib uses here intentionally echoes the language that the Bible uses to talk about the blessings of the promised land that God gave to his people. His language here echoes the blessings of belonging to God's anointed king. Listen to how 1 Kings 4 describes the blessings God's people enjoyed under King Solomon. At the height of Solomon's kingdom, 1 Kings 4:25 says, Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree. It was in the promised land, under God's king, that the Lord was providing these blessings. And Sennacherib says now, come with me, and I'll give you my own version of these blessings. He says, in effect, there's nothing God's king can give you that I can't give you better. Isn't that exactly what the world says to us today when it tempts us to depart from Christ? The world comes and offers to give us everything Christ gives and more besides. The world promises us we can make you at home. We can give you peace. We can give you prosperity. We can give you luxury. We can give you pleasures and thrills. The world says, come with me and I'll save you. Come with me and I'll give you a heaven on earth. But people of God, let me warn you, just like you would not trade real money for counterfeit money, do not trade the real salvation of the Lord for the counterfeit salvation of the world, because there is a fundamental error at the heart of Sennacherib's offer. At the heart of his offer, Sennacherib misunderstands that the promised land, the earthly promised land, was always a pointer and a sort of a down payment in advance of a far greater blessing that the Lord had in store for his people. The promised land was a pointer to a better country, that is, a heavenly one. It was an earthly shadow cast by a heavenly reality, that eternal heavenly country to which only Christ can bring us. But what does Sennacherib offer here? Another land like an earthly promised land. You see, the world can counterfeit some of the blessings, the earthly worldly blessings of being part of the church. If you want community, the world can provide some form of community for you in its societies and gatherings of people. If you want a home, well, the world can give you a house to live in. If you want earthly luxuries, the world can give you those. If you want the end of the wearying spiritual conflict with temptation that rages against us, well, the world can give you that. Just come make peace with us, and that conflict will be over. But you see, all that the world can give us, its peace, its pleasures, its prosperity, all of it is part of this world that is passing away with all of its desires. Whatever the world gives you, it will rot, decay, and fade. It will leave you, or you will leave it at death. The world can never give you what only God's King can give you, an eternal salvation. An inheritance that is imperishable, unfading, and undefiled, kept in heaven for us. The solid joys and lasting treasures of glory none but Zion's children know. And that's why when the world, like Sennacherib, comes and offers a cheap, counterfeit salvation, thrills and pleasures here and now, don't be taken in by it. Don't be misled, because the counterfeit cannot compare to the real thing. But in the end, Sennacherib's mask comes off. Everything is the ultimate goal here is exposed. And we find in his final attack that Sennacherib's message expresses the goal that's at the heart of all human rebellion. What's the fourth thing that Sennacherib does here in verses 18 through 20? Sennacherib exalts himself over the Lord. That's always the end game for the world. He exalts himself over the Lord. He says, "Beware, lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" You see how all his subtlety is gone now? The true nature of the conflict is exposed. It's Sennacherib against God. It's the kingdoms of this world against the kingdom of the Lord. What is the world trying to do? It's trying to take God off of his throne and to place itself there. And Sennacherib says, "God is just one more idol. The true God is no different than all the other so-called gods of the world." Now, this is actually the same assertion that the world makes today. Maybe it's faded a little bit, but I remember how the so-called new atheists loved to make this argument in their heyday. They would come against Christians and they would laugh at us and say, "Why do you believe in the God of the Bible instead of Zeus or Thor?" Or as I think some of them like to say, the flying spaghetti monster. "Why believe in this God when all the other gods of the world can be proved to be false?" It's basically Sennacherib's argument, repackaged for the 21st century. It's as old as the hills. How are we going to answer this argument? I think we can answer this argument by turning Sennacherib's words back on his own head. As we read his words 3,000 years later, nearly, we get to have the last laugh, because we can ask Sennacherib this question: "Where are the gods of Sennacherib? Have they delivered Assyria from the Lord's hand? Who among all the gods of the nations have delivered their countries from the hand of the Lord?" You see it? Sennacherib tried to exalt himself over the Lord. He is dead and gone. The Lord lives, and his people endure. And so too, the new atheists and others like them exalt themselves over the Lord, and they too will fade and die, and the Lord will endure. When you hear the modern skeptic mocking God, you need to understand they are not saying anything new or original. They are rehashing a 3,000-year-old argument. And that argument will shatter on the rock of ages, just like so many attacks have done before. The Lord cast down the Assyrians. Assyria did not cast down the Lord. I hope you can see then how predictable these attacks are, how tired these attacks are. And I hope you can see this today in the clarity and the sanity of the worship of the Lord, because when you go out from here into your life in the world and the world makes these same attacks, they will seem powerful, just like they seemed powerful to the people on the wall in Hezekiah's day. So arm yourself with the word of God today. As you hear these things, recognize what is coming against you. The world is going to emphasize the hardships of following Christ. You and I know that the glories of being with Christ far exceed anything we might suffer for his name. The world is going to deny that Christ can keep his promises of salvation, but you and I know that the Lord has always and will always keep his promises. He can and has delivered us. The world is going to offer you a counterfeit salvation. It's going to offer its passions and its pleasures and say, "You will find life and joy in these things instead of in the Lord." But you know that those are fading and passing pleasures, and you have something solid and eternal by belonging to Christ. And the world is going to exalt itself over the Lord this week. It is going to speak as if it is powerful and God is a fiction. But you know that the world has been saying the same thing throughout the centuries, and the Lord and his people have endured and will endure. But there's one more thing I want to show you as we conclude. I've given you many answers to these various attacks, but as we conclude, I want to notice with you what the servants of Hezekiah do in response of all this, because it's exactly what you and I should do as the servants of Christ. They do not listen to the Rabshakeh, nor do they enter into debate with him. Instead, they maintain their allegiance to their king who had commanded them, do not answer him. And instead of answering him in disobedience to their king, what do? In response to the attacks of the world, they go back to the king himself. They report it all to him. Verse 22, then these men came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. And in the following chapter, we will see how he, the king, leads the response of his people to the attacks of the world. People of God, when the world tries to separate you from Christ this week, let me encourage you, do the exact same thing. When the world brings its attacks and its lies against you, go to him. Tell him what the world is saying with lamentation. Ask him to answer on your behalf. Ask him to guide you in response to all the attacks of the world. Because we have a higher and better king than Hezekiah. If they could go into Jerusalem and talk to Hezekiah there, where do we get to go? We get to go into heaven itself through our prayers and appeal to the king who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. We have access to the presence of Christ, our King. So when the world tries to separate you from him, refuse to be separated. Instead, go right to him. Appeal to him in prayer, and he will deliver you from all the attacks of his and our enemies. For despite all that the world says, he is God's anointed King. He is our beautiful Savior, and therefore we know that whatever the world says, his kingdom cannot fail. So with that in mind, would you join me now as we turn to our King in prayer? Our Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly King, we turn to you now in prayer with the Father and the Spirit, our triune God, and we ask you to look upon these threats of the world. Lord, as you looked upon the threats of Sennacherib and answered and silenced him, so we ask that in our day, you would be the one who would silence all the attacks of the world against you and your church. Lord, it grieves us to live in the midst of a world that continually tries to separate us from you, and we admit to our grief that too often we have dabbled with its temptations and begun to follow its call. But Lord, now we come back to you and we ask you to answer all the attacks of the world, to strengthen your people against them so that we would let nothing separate us from you. And yet, Lord, we know that our confidence is not that we will let nothing separate us from you. It's that you will not let anything separate us from your love. And so, Father, we ask you to hold fast to us and to draw us back to you when the world tempts us this week. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.